So many times. Now remember, this was not the Jewish scourging. This was the Roman scourging, where they had sharp, teeth and bones and bearings with a leather whip. This was not the same one the Jews used. It was way more brutal and humiliating. Because it was there on purpose, so you'll know not to do that again. Now, when Jesus was led, by the strangers to the Gentiles to be flogged, the Jews can only do this 40 times minus one. They cannot keep hitting you. But guess what? The Romans did not obey the Jewish laws. But we're going to see where Pilate does obey one of them. And he does it to try to clear himself from the sin that he's about to commit. And it doesn't hold water. Now, there was a person. There's a story about two women that worked together at a middle school. They worked together with kids that had special needs. And there something happened with the school where they was going to turn it into a magnet school. Okay? And now the two teachers were going to be separated. They worked so good as a tandem. And now they're going to be separated. And, they were very, very saddened with one another because they worked so good. So one summer, the other teacher went to a high school. And they called her and said, guess what? There's a position opening, and we can be together again. And she applies, and they start working together again at a high school, and everything is good. But the administrator was weak, and they followed the team leader of the school for the special ed program. And they go on field trips, and they do all this stuff with one another all the time, going to the movies, going to different stores, going to different jobs, and everything is all good. But the team leader is very, very deceiving. And he tries to put these same deceiving ways on the rest of the teachers. But the two other ones that work together, they're real good. They don't buy into it until someone else comes into the mix. Now, the other teacher is listening to her. So one day, one of the teachers is not there, and they go on a field trip without her, and they're talking about her the whole time, even her friend that she works with, they're talking about her, and they don't tell her about it. And so she comes back to school, and everyone's laughing at her, and everyone, administrators with it, and the team leaders with it, and no one knows what's going on, and she doesn't know what's going on. And so she asks what's going on, and no one tells her. Her best friend tells her, "Well, if you would know, if I tell you, what will happen anyway?" And so she goes home crying, and she doesn't know what is going on. And so she finally goes back to school, and a teacher tells her the truth. And she's so ashamed by it that she doesn't even want to return back to school. She's so ashamed of what she did by giving in to what everyone else is doing, she can't even look at her the same. All it took was one day of her not coming to school. Imagine that. You were at a middle school for this person for years. They get separated because they changed the framework of the school. And she can't work that summer. And then she has the opportunity to go back with the same teacher that she worked with. You know, what one word you think comes up when you think of someone like that? What word you think comes up?
Deception.
Deception. How about betrayal? How about same thing? Betrayal. So today we're going to talk about betrayal. And what I talked about to just now, that story, it's a true story. It's a true story. Happened to someone I love very much. All right, let's go to John chapter 1. Let's go to John chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 35. Now, John the Baptist laid the groundwork for Christ. He laid the groundwork, and they were related. They were cousins. All right? They were cousins. And it says, verse 35, John chapter 1. The next day, John was there again, and with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Then the two disciples heard him say this. They followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which it means teacher, "where are you staying?" Okay, Jesus says, "Come," he replied, "and you'll see." So they went and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and the other two heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought them to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So, Jesus knew who Simon Peter was. He knew who John was. He knew who Thomas was. He knew who Simon was. He knew who Andrew was. He knew all the disciples. But guess what other disciple he knew? He knew who Judas was. He knew who Judas was. Now imagine, for about 3 years, you have someone with you that you know all along is going to betray you, and you even know when. How would you be able to live with that? You're teaching to thousands of people, not only on the land, but on the water, on the shores, in the temple, in the synagogues, in homes, to families, to elderly, to the youth, to women, to the greed men, to lawyers, to doctors, to teachers, to everyone. And you're teaching good things, spiritual things, things that you can live with forever. Teaching about love, teaching about temptation, teaching about marriage, teaching about money, teaching about church and state, teaching about the future, teaching about the past, teaching about where you're going to be, teaching about where I'm going, and teaching about where everyone else is going. Teaching about lambs, teaching about wolves, teaching about doves, teaching about weapons, teaching about everything that you need. So when the kingdom comes, you will be prepared. But even though I'm telling you about all this stuff, your heart is unchanged. You are still going to betray me. There is nothing that I can do to stop you, but to say one of you are going to betray me. You would think that would get someone to maybe think about what they're going to do, Right? But there's an old saying. There's no honor amongst thieves. There is no honor or glory or anything else like that. All right? Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to read 19 to 23. All right, this is when disciples could not cast a demon out of one of the boys. Okay, this is what takes a whole lot more experience the disciples did not have at the time. Okay, this takes fasting and prayer. This takes a little bit more experience, and they did not know how to do it at the time. All right, he says in verse 17, "Oh, believing the perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long should I stay with you? How long should I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that very moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and asked, "Why can we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you." And it came, and when they came together in Galilee, the Son of Man was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Disciples were filled with grief. They were filled with grief. So they felt bad about what was going to happen to Christ. They felt bad, okay? Now, this is the first time he's talking about this, okay? It was when he's going to be betrayed in Jerusalem. That's the first time he's talking about it. So let's move on a little bit to chapter 20, verse 18. All right, chapter 20, verse 18. I'm going to start at verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." Now, he's the second time he's saying this. You don't see them being sorry or grief or nothing like that. Second time he's saying it about him being betrayed. But he's never saying, "Yet, one of you is about to betray me." So it's not personal yet. When they asked Jesus, who do they say the Son of Man am? Said, you know, some say that you're John the Baptist, but they're saying that he's all these different types of prophets. Okay, I don't remember exactly what he says, so I'm not going to mess it up. But they're saying that he's this person, he's that person, or one of the prophets. But then he got personal, and then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Okay? Who do you say I am? So he made it personal. So right now, he's just saying it to them, but he's not making it personal yet. Okay? But now let's go to Matthew chapter 26. All right? Matthew 26. All right. Verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had finished the sayings and all the things he had said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is in 2 days. All right? The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the assembly in the palace of the chief priest, whose name was Caiaphas, they plotted to arrest Jesus, and some sly away and kill him, but not during the feast," they said. "Or there may be a riot among the people." All right? There may be a riot among the people. So I'm going to drop down to verse 17 of with the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. "On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Where do you want us to prepare, make the preparations to eat the Passover?' He replied, 'Go into the city and a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining," okay, He's relaxed. He's reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. He's casually laying down on the table, eating this Passover. And he's saying, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began saying to one another, after the other, surely not I, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man that betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him they had not been born. Now, he just said this in front of them. You would think that there'd be some kind of conscience that would stop you from doing such a thing. But how many times have we had the opportunity not to betray Jesus, and we have done it? No matter how great the Bible is it how much we study, is it how much we pray, or how good of an environment we get around, how many times have we done this? How many times have we not spoke up about Christ when it needed to be? Or I'm not going to say acted like a Christian we're supposed to. There's no way you can act like a Christian. You either are or you're not. You need to walk like a Christian, not act like one. Because guess who else can act like a Christian? Satan can. He's very good at it. He can parade and charade and he can do all these things. He can act like a Christian better than we can. But his actions will always show up. They will always show up. And there is no reasoning with him. There is no bargaining. That's why Jesus says, and one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. And so, Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely not I, Rabbi. Jesus answered, yes, it is you. All right? And then he institutes the Lord's Supper. Isn't that? While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to him, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant that was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Imagine that. Imagine that. So, let's move on to verse 36. Then Jesus went out to the disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Sit here while I go there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. When he began to be sorrowful and troubled, then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, is it possible? May this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Christ did not want to fall into temptation by not accepting this challenge. He was very, very tempted not to go with it, because he knew what was going to go with it. But he did not give himself a choice. He did not give himself a choice. That is the last step of the most mature person to endure temptation, is not giving yourself a choice to go the other way. That's the most mature way to do it. Now, it says in verse 45, then he returned to the disciples and says, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Here he comes. Now, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him with a large crowd of armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once, Judas greetings and says, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Isn't that sad? That is sad. Go ahead and betray me. It's coming. Go ahead. It's like you got this band-aid and there's a wound behind it. You can't take it off slow. The slower you take it off, the worse it's going to hurt. So what Jesus is saying is just rip it off. Just take it off and do what you're going to do. That's very, very sad. All right. Then the man stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of the companions reached out with a sword and drew it and struck the servant, the high priest, cutting off his ear. And Jesus says, "Put your sword back. Put your sword back in its place." Jesus said to him, "For all will draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12,000 legions of angels?" Jesus had help. At any time can take care of any business he wanted to be taken care of. Even having all that control, he yielded it to save us. God himself, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, has all of everything at his disposal. But yet, he had to allow and watch and be powerless, letting his son die on a cross. Imagine that. Imagine you being the judge and you can't persecute them. Imagine you can lay down a gavel, but if you do it, you can't save them. You have to allow it to happen. You have to allow it to happen. Imagine that. Look at verse 55. At the time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this all taking place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all, not just Judas, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. They all betrayed him. It wasn't just Judas. He was the chief betrayer. But they all betrayed him and left. And he told them, "You will all lose faith." He told Peter, "You're going to deny me 3 times that you don't even know me. Y'all all going to leave and flee, even though I told y'all time and time and time and time again what was going to happen. Do you think I was playing? Do you think this was a joke?" I don't know what they thought. But he tried to flee himself. I mean, they left and fled. All right. If you didn't know, Judas, he does hang himself there. All right. I'm going to drop down to verse 11. I'm going to bring this thing home. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king?" I mean, chapter 27, verse 11, I'm sorry. "Are you the king of the Jews?" "It is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, and he gave no answer, then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony that they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even a single charge, to the amazement of the governor, the Lamb of God. Lambs, when they go to the slaughter, they don't make a sound. They just let it happen. That's the only way it proves that he was the true lamb. Because if he would resist, if he would not allow it to happen, if he would kick and scream or try to save himself, we would have no shot. So he had to allow everything to happen. Any word that Jesus spake could save him. So he had to say everything that wouldn't save him. And the only thing that wouldn't save him was to say nothing. So he had to keep silent. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At the time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So the crowd gathered, and Pilate asked them, "Which do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy they had handed Jesus over to him. So he had enough common sense to know what's going on here is wrong. But he had not enough courage to do the right thing about it because he wanted to keep his job too. His job was to keep peace with the Jews by giving the Jews what they wanted. That was his job. That's what Caesar gave that job for. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask Barabbas to have Jesus executed. "Which of two do you want me to release, you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas." "Barabbas," they answered. "What to do? What shall I do then, the one who was called Christ?" Pilate asked. They answered, "Crucify him. Do your worst with him. He is not one of us." And they asked, "Will we crucify your king?" What they say? They don't say it. They say it later on here. "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." "Why? What crime has he committed?" Asked Pilate. And they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Because they didn't have a crime. They didn't have a crime. Just crucify him. When Pilate saw that they was getting nowhere, but he insisted the uproar was started, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." And the people answered, "Let his blood be on us. Let his blood be on us and our children." Then they released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So he thought that by following the Jewish tradition of washing your hands in front of the crowd would purify him from the innocent blood that he is going to allow to be shed. I'm going to show you here that he is not free from guilt. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, I'll show you. All right. Deuteronomy 21, verse 6 and 7. The Bible says, "And all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall declare, 'Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for the people Israel, for whom you have redeemed, O Lord. Do not hold your people guilty of the blood of the innocent man.'" Now, they are going to crucify Jesus. By washing your hands, he's supposed to be innocent. So therefore, if he's innocent, he needs to be let go. By crucifying him makes him guilty, and it doesn't matter if you wash your hands or not, you're still shedding blood of an innocent man. So by washing your hands does nothing, even though you're doing it in front of the people. So what he's doing is saving face, so that way he can keep his job. It's all a setup. It's all a setup. Jesus knew that Pilate was not going to let him go. He knew that Judas was going to betray him no matter what. And he knew the mob was too great to be persuaded otherwise. So it was all a setup from the beginning. God knew the scheme of the evil people was going to prevail over the good. So he used man's own cunningness to perform his will. That's the only way it was going to happen. He used man's own cunningness to crucify his son so we will have a chance not to perish. That was the only way it was going to work. Judas had to betray Jesus. He had to have the personality and the mindset he had. If he didn't, then it wouldn't work. If Judas would have thought twice about what he was doing, it wouldn't work. But how sad it is how our minds can be so seared to do wrong that there's nothing you can do to change it. God never wanted our minds to be so polluted to where there's no going back. He always wants you to have a way back to him. Now, if you think your mind is so bad to where you can't be changed, long as you can think about what you're doing, you can change. Judas's mind was made up. He was not going to change. Because if you're with Jesus every single day, imagine how many opportunities you have to do right. There's no one better to be around but him. And if he can't convince Judas to change his mind, no one else can. Just like the man who went down to hell and Abraham was there and they asked, "Father Abraham, can you have Lazarus come and dip his finger on my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame? And or can you have Lazarus be raised from the dead and tell my brothers about this place so they can't come down to this place of torment?" Well, they have the prophets and they have Moses. Let them hear him. No, Abraham. But if someone comes from the dead and tell them, they will listen. Well, I'll tell you, my brother. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen to someone even if they're raised from the dead. So, sorry, can't help you. Jesus was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. And even after he was resurrected, guess what? Some doubted. If I can't put my hands, if I can't touch this and touch that, I will not believe. All right, Thomas, touch this, touch that. Do you believe now? Oh my God and my Lord, I believe. You only believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. Now, if there's anyone here today that has any kind of doubt that this did not happen, we can have a Bible study about it. We can see where you are and we can do better. But if there's anyone today who wants to put Christ on a baptism, there are 5 things you have to do. First thing you got to do is hear God's word. You heard that today. Then you must believe God's word. Then you must repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Son of God in public, and then you must be baptized in the watery grave of baptism, and you will have your sins forgiven. Jesus, what he did on the cross was worth it for us. If it wasn't worth it, he wouldn't have went through so much ridicule, and it wouldn't have been told over a span of centuries, thousands of years, what was going to happen to him if he didn't know it was worth it. Heaven must be worth it for someone to go through so much pain and anguish and humiliation so we can celebrate in the end. It had to be worth it. It was worth it because he saved every single one of us or those who believe in Christ. All right? If anyone here don't want to put Christ on in baptism, they can do that right now as we stand and sing Savior's Invitation Song.